Today, we get the great privilege of hearing Pastor Ryan preach God's word to us today, and this will be his first time here. I hope that you guys are excited. His message is great. And if you guys do not have a Bible, could you raise your hand, and we will pass one out to you. We have one in the back. And then keep your hand up if you don't have one, and we'll pass it around. And then if you do not have one, you can just go ahead and keep that, and that'll be your gift. But let me pray for Pastor Ryan, and he'll get right into the word. Father, I thank you so much for Pastor Ryan, Lord. I thank you that you've just given him this word. Father, I pray that you will just speak through him as he opens your word, that we may have the hearts to hear what you have for us today. God, will you just be here in our midst? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, amen. Thank you, Pastor Scott. I'm excited to be here. I really am. There's a lot of firsts for me today. For example, this Bible was a Christmas present. It is now my preaching Bible. So that's awesome. It's the first time I get to preach to you guys as the lead pastor of Mars Hill Everett, so I'm really excited. It's the first time that I get to preach on a Sunday morning here at Mars Hill since I've been here. So I've been at Mars Hill for about 18 months, so I'm like, wow, like this is the first time I get to preach. It's great. Really, really excited to be here. And it's also the first time that I get to preach in Everett. And this message that I've got is really focused on our city that we live in. And it's really focused on, hey, how we as God's people relate to the cities we live in. So it's with that, I'd invite you guys to open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4, we'll be starting at. And while you're going there, I mean, in case you hadn't have guessed, if your eyes have been closed, you might have been thinking you've been like listening to an Outback Steakhouse commercial or something. I'm not from around here, but I really, really, really love a girl who is. And my wife, Natasha, and I got married 6 months ago today, so it's been a crazy 6 months. But yeah, let's hope we can go another 60 years or something like that. That'd be awesome. But we first got the call to come out here to Everett when about October, and I went home and I said, "Hey, hun, like I was in the residency program with Mars Hill Church, which is getting trained up to be a lead pastor, and we were expecting we were going to plant a church in Bothell or Kirkland. I mean, that plant's been pushed back a couple of years now, but I came home and I said, "Hey, hun, like I've been asked to go up to Everett to be a pastor," and her face lit up. She was really, really excited, and she's like, "Yes, that's great. Like, that's awesome. Like, that's where I feel like God's calling us to minister as a family." And she went to Cascade High School, so I don't know if some of you probably went there as well, or, you know, you went to another high school and you were rivals with them. But she went there. She grew up in Snohomish County, so it's somewhat like a little bit of a homecoming for Natasha. And for me, like, I get to come up here and experience all of this city and this county and what it's going to be like to live here. We're actually going to be moving into a place on Everett Avenue, sort of right downtown in the middle of January. So we're really excited to actually be living here and setting down roots and really just plugging in with the local community. And I don't know what caused you guys to be here. Some of you have lived here your whole lives, and you love it. Like, I mean, you've been here, you grew up here, you went to high school here, you've got a job here, you bought a house here, and you love it. That's great. I mean, some of you bought houses here before the economy turned, and now you're stuck here. And, yeah, I got to laugh at the first service as well. It's like, everyone who laughed, that's your story. And some of you, you know, are just here because, you know what, like, you can't afford a place in Seattle. The rent's cheaper here, the houses are cheaper here, and you've just got, like, an hour and a half commute each way for work. And that's just the reality of the situation. But what I want you guys to see is that you're not here by accident. Is that you may not have planned to be here in Everett. You may not have planned to plant yourself in Snohomish County, but Jesus didn't make a mistake. He's in control of all things, and he put you here. He set you here. This isn't some form of like, oh, Jesus is up in heaven going like, oh, wow, I can't believe that I let them live there. Like, I had them living in, you know, San Diego, where it's warm. He's up there. He's going, no, I placed you in Everett for a reason. And today we get to look at that reason. What does he put us here to do? So if we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4 through to 11. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And this passage is a command. So this passage has a lot of things to do, and it's meant to feel like if you receive this, you know, a task list from your boss when you showed up at work, or you've got a task list on your fridge or something. I mean, it's meant to feel like, hey, this is what you need to do. This is what I've given you to do. These are the tasks. This is what your role is going to be today, tomorrow, for the week, for the year, for however long. That's what I want you to see is that when you read this, I want you to feel a burden. I want you to feel a burden of these are things that we're being called to do. But so much importance is placed on who's asking you to do this. Because, I mean, like for you parents, like if you've got like a two-year-old that comes up to you and is like, hey, like I want sugar cookies, I want a glass of milk, I don't want to take a nap, and I want to watch Dora the Explorer, like that's a list of demands, things that you need to do. But if it's coming from a two-year-old, you probably don't want a sugared-up, non-napped two-year-old running around the house. So you can say, no, you don't have the authority over me to ask me to do those things. So what we see here is that the Lord of hosts is the one who's speaking. So we need to ask, who's the Lord of hosts then? And the Lord of hosts is the commander of the armies of the Lord. So it's a military commander. And we see a mysterious picture of the captain of the Lord's host who shows up in the book of Joshua. And the captain of the Lord's host shows up just as Joshua, who's the leader of Israel, he's a leader of a couple million people. And they're getting ready to take the promised land. They've been in Egypt for 400 years, and then they've been wandering in the wilderness for another 40 years, and they're about to take the land that God had promised to their forefathers. And Joshua's getting ready to take this land, and he's walking, he's just walking on, I just imagine it this way. So he's just walking up, you know, some gravel path, going to get some time, and all of a sudden there's this huge figure in front of him. He's holding a sword, and Joshua falls down and he worships. This isn't just, I mean, Joshua, he's a powerful man. He's the most powerful man in Israel. And he falls down and worships the captain of the Lord's host. And the captain of the Lord's host says to Joshua, he says, take off your sandals, you're on hallowed ground. And what theologians call this, they call it a theophany. And it's when Jesus shows up in the Old Testament and he's worshipped as God. It happens to Abraham, and it happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're in the fiery furnace. I mean, this happens to Joshua. Jesus shows up, identifies himself as captain of the Lord's host, commander of the Lord's armies. Jesus identifies himself as the speaker in this letter. And I mean, we treat that command differently when it comes from rightful authority. I mean, I was in the Australian Federal Police, and I worked in a rank structure, which I know some of you guys have been in the military, and I'm sure you've all worked within rank structures before, but I treated a command differently when it came to me from my inspector, my sergeant, or somebody higher than me on the rank structure. I mean, if I had a rookie at the station tell me to clean the bathroom, or if I had my inspector tell me to clean the bathroom, it carried different weight. And if the rookie told me to clean the bathroom, chances are it wasn't going to go down that way. And the rookie was probably going to be the one that had the toilet brush in his hand. But if my commander told me to do that and gave me that order, I was obliged to follow that order because I fell into that rank structure. And what I want you to see is that the captain of the Lord's host, being Jesus, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father right now, is that he reigns in power, is that he tells his disciples that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he's actually the most powerful, preeminent figure in the universe. So if Jesus is telling us to do this, he has some weight. As his people, we're in that rank structure. We're submissive to him. And he's telling us to do some things. So what does he tell us to do? I mean, he's placed us here in Everett, and he's given us a task list of things. So what are they? Verses 5 and 6 say, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And what I need to do is I need to set the scene. Because you got to know that sometimes when you open up your Bible in the middle, you don't open it up to the start of a story. There's a bigger narrative going on here. We're halfway through a story, so you need to be the annoying person who like shows up in the middle of a movie and has to ask all those awkward questions like, hey, who's that? And why is she angry with him? And why are they there? And what's going on? So that's actually a really good way to read your Bible. And it's not annoying because it actually places things into context. And the question you need to ask is like, why is Israel in exile? Like, they're God's people. Why are they being conquered and why are they held captive by land, by people and why are they in a land that's not their own? And we see that ever since we rebelled in the Garden of Eden, we sinned. God's been pursuing us. It's because God wasn't happy just to sit back, withdraw like an absentee landlord. That's not the sort of God we worship. That's not the God we worshipped. When we sinned, God pursued us. Our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, God didn't just say, oh, well, you're on your own now, kids. No, he made a way for them. He slit an animal's throat. He made a covering of skins for them. So he pursued them in love so that they'd be covered. And we see that the God, he first calls a man called Abram. And he says, you know what, Abram, I'm gonna bless you so that you'll be a blessing. I'm going to make you a nation. And your offspring will be like the stars. Is it? There'll be so many you can't even number them. That's a promise that he makes. And so as we see Abraham's offspring again and again, getting bigger and bigger and bigger, they become the nation of Israel. A couple million. They live in Egypt, and they get oppressed in Egypt, and God takes them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and they sojourn in the wilderness for 40 years, and he brings them into the promised land. But God had a purpose for this. He had a purpose for his people. If you read the first five books of the Old Testament, you see a lot of laws. It's very easy to not understand what these laws are for. But the laws were so that God's people in every area of their life would be shaped differently to those that were around them, is that they would embody what God had intended for the earth. Is that he gives them these laws so that they would be different. So that the people that were around them, the nations that were around them, would see that they were a different people, would see that they had life, would see that they worshipped a living God, the creator of the universe, the one who gives life. And that through seeing that Israel would be a light to the nations, is that similar, like they'd have this force that would bring the nations around them into covenant with God. Like, you know when you pull the plug on a bath and like the water starts swirling around and getting sucked towards the plug hole? Like Israel was meant to be a little bit like that. Like they were to draw the nations to them. Draw them into covenant with God so that God's people and his kingdom would reign. But again and again and again we see they fail. And they fail because rather than being that force that draws people into them, they become like the nations around them. They get polluted. Polluted like the nations that are around them. And again and again, they fall into idolatry. So God, being a pursuing God who pursues with love, sends prophets. He sends kings. He sends judges. He sends people to draw them back and say, repent, turn back. I love you. You're my people. Come back to me. Come back and fulfill what you were meant to do. But Israel again and again and again falls into sin, rebels against them, rebels against God. And finally, God tells the prophet Habakkuk, he says, you know what, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and I'm going to judge you guys. So I'm going to discipline you for what you've done, for continually rebelling, like enough's enough. And what you need to know is that the Babylonians were evil, like super evil. If you had said, you know, like, I'm going to go hang out with the Babylonians, people would have freaked out. That's like saying, like, I'm going to go hang out with, like, Nazi Germany, like, times 1,000. Like, they were known for, like, just plundering nations, just rolling in and just destroying nations, raping, pillaging, murdering, taking all of the inhabitants as slaves. And God says, you know what? I'm going to raise them up to be my tool of judgment for you, Israel. And so we find ourselves at that point in the story where Jeremiah, for the first 28 chapters of this book, has called them back to repentance again and again and again. And he gets beaten up and thrown in ditches and people don't listen to him. But he's calling them back saying, hey, be God's people. There's judgment coming. We don't want this. You don't want this. Just repent. But Israel doesn't. And so God uses Babylon to march the people of God into Babylon. And in a tiny way, I can imagine how they must have felt living in Babylon. I mean, I'm not surrounded by an oppressive nation who's dragged me away and killed my family, but I'm a resident alien here. So I'm an Aussie. I'm an Australian. I'm a citizen of Australia. My family lives there. I've got great friends there. I spent majority of my life in that nation. And so when I came here to the U.S., I became a resident alien. I live here in the U.S., but I'm not a United States citizen. I'm not an American. And can you imagine what it would have been like if instead of actually engaging with the culture, instead of actually trying to set up a bit of a legacy, trying to just build a life here, I had have just, when I first landed, found the nearest Australians and just stuck with them. And just said, I'm only going to hang with you guys. We're going to get all our food imported. We're not going to eat any of the Americans' food. We're not going to hang out with them. We're not going to make friends with them. We're just going to be ourselves. That would have been silly. Number one, because I wouldn't have met my wife, which would have sucked. But number two, because it just would have been being disobedient to what God's calling us to. Like, I got to come here, and with a little bit of culture shock, got to build friendships, got to get to know you guys, got to get to know Americans, build friendships, build relationships. I got to drink coffee where you guys drink coffee. I got to drink more coffee where you guys drink more coffee. It is an epidemic that is in just plague proportions here, is your love for coffee. It's insane. But I got to do that. Like, I got to immerse myself in the culture. I haven't lost the fact that I'm an Australian, but I'm an Australian living in a land that's not my own. And that's what God's calling us to do. He's calling us to be that people. We're still God's people. His stamp's on us. But he's placed us here. He's placed us here to engage with those who don't know him, to build up relationships, to live in the culture, to be his people, to show him off to the lost world that's around us. I mean, you can't just show up in a town and treat it like a long-term hotel. Like, you can't live in Everett, not engage with people, not build friendships with those your neighbors, not get to know the people, not go to the schools, not be a part of this culture. It would be being disobedient to what God's called us to. It's not a long-term hotel where you just check in and check out and you take all the good and then you leave the bad. It's not what it is. I mean, there's 94,000 people that live here in Everett that don't know Jesus, and there's a couple hundred thousand people in Snohomish County who don't know Jesus. The cold hard truth is if they don't come to belief in Christ and the new birth that's only found through Jesus, so they will spend eternity in hell under the righteous judgment of God. And God sent you, his people, to be his mouthpiece, to be his hands and feet, to tell them that, to love them, to care for them, and then pray for them and see God change their lives and take them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's what God's called us to do. I mean, we've just had three couples in this church in the last month who are young marrieds, no kids, have just purchased and closed on property here in Everett. They've said, you know what, I'm going to build a legacy here. I want to put roots down here. I want to raise kids here. Like, we're going to be in here for the long haul. We want to see what Jesus is going to do with our lives here in Everett. And I know, like, not all of you are in a position where you can buy and you can set down that legacy, but it doesn't mean that you don't you can't live like that. Some of you can only afford to rent. That's great. But live like you're going to be here. Set your roots down. Build a legacy. Speak well of your city. See the good things happen. I mean, what do you drive past every morning on the drive here? You know, when you go out to the shops, what do you drive past that you just go, oh, man, that sucks? Like, that's not the way things should be. Like, you know, drive past, you know, prostitution, kids without parents, graffiti, vandalism, you know, parks you can't play in because there's needles there. Like, what do you drive past that just makes you go, oh, man, that's not the way it should have been? It's not the way it should have been. Verse 7 tells us, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And I mean, at first glance, it may not seem like a big deal. Like, we just read that and it's like, yeah, of course. Like, you know, if we seek the welfare of the city, if we live in a peaceful city, we'll have peaceful lives. And it's true. But the original readers of this would have read something far more. I mean, the word welfare here is actually the word shalom. So for them, as Old Testament Jews, they would have read the word shalom and it would have blown them away. Because to them, shalom was more than just the absence of hostility. Like, it was, I mean, a lot of your Jewish friends are on TV, you would have seen it, like, shalom is a greeting or a farewell. It's a, you know, peace to you. You know, go with peace. Like, that's what shalom is. But it's more than just the absence of hostility. To an Old Testament Jew, shalom means far more. Cornelius Plantinga is a president of a theological seminary, and he explains it this way. It says, in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness and delight, a rich state of affair which the natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. It's a state of affair that inspires joyful wonder. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Now go back to what you just thought of when I said, you know, what things do you drive past? What things don't you like? What things make you cry out, it's not the way it should have been? Here, God's calling us to be agents of shalom. He's telling us that for by us seeking the shalom, the flourishing, putting things right in our city, that we'll find shalom, that our flourishing will come from that, that the way that God intended things to be in our lives and in our neighborhoods will come to be because we sought the shalom of the city. I mean, we have a responsibility to be praying and seeking and serving our cities, our neighborhoods, our neighbors, our streets, where we live, where God's placed us. Like, we have that responsibility. Feel that responsibility. Like, our neighbors are going to know about Jesus because of the way we live. Like, we need to be that people who are different. Like, some things changed when Jesus sent us out and gave us the Great Commission. His death, his burial, and his resurrection is the hinge on which all history turns. But something stayed the same. So rather than us being in a promised land like Israel, Jesus says, you go to all the nations. So he sent us. He spread us. So that's different. But the thing that stayed the same is that as we live our lives where he's placed us, we're still to be attractional to the people around us. We're still to live our lives in an affair of holiness and reverence for God and live our lives out and the way we raise our children and love our wives and speak to our neighbors and care for those around us is to be the apologetic. It's to be how God intended things to be. And the people around us are to see that and be drawn into it. So God always intended for his people. He always intended that they would live a life set apart that is attractional to those that are around it. And so he's put you here to do that. I mean, what does it look like for you men who work in trades? You know, plumbers, carpenters, whatever. To focus on your city. To focus on your neighbors. Like, what does it look like to take local contracts? to really focus on this city, to really love this city, to really love your neighborhood, to seek work out that's in this area, that you have opportunities to show the love of Christ. And women, you know, like those who are stay-at-home mums, I mean, what does it look like to raise your kids in a way that shows that flourishing and that life that God intended it to be to those that are around you? Those women who are nurses, those women who are in business, anybody who's in any profession, ask yourself that question. What does it look like for me to take my position, the area of influence that God has given me, and to live my life in a way that is attractional to those that are around me, but is also a holy way that's going to invite questions about why I live the way I live, why I do the things I do? And when those questions come, you then get to say, well, I live this way because Jesus loved me. Because it's the way that God intended everything to be. I can live this way because Christ died for me, he freed me. I've got this mandate now. I get to live like God's kingdom has come and is coming. I get to live like it ought to be. Verses 8 and 9 say, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." He's just telling us there's going to be opposition. The enemy does not want us to live like God intended. Is it Satan wants sin? He wants things to be broken. He wants chaos. He came into the garden to tempt us to break the shalom of the world. And we took his bait. But now, because Jesus has died and rose again for our sins and has indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, we can now be free to live that. There will be naysayers. There will be those who come and critique you and complain to you and say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. Don't love those people. Don't care for those people. Just, you know, Everett's just a blow-through town. Be there for 6 months and then you're out. And that's lies. Straight up lies. Because God's placed you here and he may move you on at some point, but for the time he's placed you here, he expects you to build a legacy and to live like his people. Many of you have been lied to in that you've been told that you can only be, you know, just once you're a Christian, just be a part of a Christian bubble. Like the people out there are evil and sinful, and the Christian people are good and holy, so you should only hang around the Christian people because through some form of osmosis, you'll become unholy if you hang out with those who don't know Christ. And I would say that's a lie. I'm all for community. I love being surrounded by God's people. I love being in community with God's people. But many of us only have Christian friends, only know Christian people, only hang out in places that Christians hang out, only are involved with the things that Christians are involved with. That's wrong. No. No. We get to be God's people. We get to show God's light to those who don't yet know him. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus came into a world that did not know him, that was hostile to him. He reached out. He reached out to the most broken in their sin, and he loved them. And where to be his hands and feet? Verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Israel's promise that the Lord is going to bring them back to their promised land. And he did. 70 years passed and they were sent back to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. But the difference between them and us is that we're on the other side of the phrase, "I will visit you." Is that around this time of year, we've just remembered how Jesus visited us. Is that he came into human history to visit us, to ransom us, to be our promised land. Not that he would bring us back to some geographical location, but that he would be our rest, that he would be where we found our identity, and he would be where we rested and where we lived from. I mean, Jesus came into human history as an infant. He came into a blue-collar family. His dad was a carpenter. He lived in a town and grew up in a town that is very much like Everett. Nazareth was blue-collar. It was farmers, tradesmen, small-town people, very nice people that just lived their lives. See, Jesus didn't grow up in a town like Jerusalem, which would have been equivalent to probably Seattle. It's like it's got the attraction. I mean, there would have been like the Jerusalem Seahawks and the Jerusalem Mariners, like playing Major League Ball and National Football League football. Like that's what Jerusalem would have had. Nazareth, on the other hand, would have had the Aqua Sox, like a little double A ball club that is a feeder club. That's what it was. Like it was a small town place. Like it was very much like Everett. And he grew up there, and because we know that Jesus fulfilled all of Scripture. I mean, Jesus himself says, not a T won't be crossed or an I won't be dotted in the law that I haven't fulfilled in me. And so Jesus in the Old Testament, he fulfilled Jeremiah 29. Is that he lived in a town like Everett. He sought it shalom. He loved it. He cared for it. He fulfilled this passage. But ultimately, he fulfilled the entire Old Testament Scriptures by going to the cross, willingly laying down his life for us, taking on the sin that we have committed, that the world has committed. He took on the weight of the entire world's sin. When he cried out, "It is finished," it was finished. He went into the grave. He'd paid the price. He'd paid the price for the entire world. When he rose again in victory over sin and death, he brought shalom flooding back. And then he indwells his people through his Holy Spirit and allows us to do the same. Is it if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are able to fulfill what Jesus is calling us to do. But what I want you to hear is not a task list of things that you need to do, otherwise Jesus won't love you, or like you're failing in some way. I want you to see a task list of things you get to do. As his people, you get to do this. You get to seek the shalom of the city. You will kill yourself and crush yourself under the weight of trying to succeed, trying to do this, trying to grind out shalom. Jesus died for you, rose again in victory for you, indwelt you with his Holy Spirit so that you can do this. You're free. I mean, how much nicer is it when it's not something we have to do, but it's something that we get to do? We get to seek the good of our city. We get to love our neighbors. We get to love those who are broken and hurting. We get to do that. It's not something that we have to do. You get to do this. You get to be his people. You get to be his hands and feet. That's a good thing. I mean, his entire life was perfect. He lived the perfect life because he knows that you can't do this. You fail at Jeremiah 29. You fail at living this out. But Jesus didn't. We hear verse 11 a lot at baby dedications. We hear this a lot, often taken out of context, often taken out of what it's really for, what it really means. We often hear it and applied to a real personal context. But what I want you to see is that verse 11 was fulfilled by Jesus, and we're able to fulfill it because of his work. And it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jesus knows the plans he has for you, Mars Hill Everett. He knows where we're going. He knows what we're doing. He placed you here. It's not a mistake that you're sitting in that chair. It's not a mistake that you're here this morning. It's not a mistake that you live where you live, that you work where you work, that you go to school where you go to school. It's not a mistake. He knows the plans he has for you. And those plans are for welfare, for shalom. They're not for evil. Is that God here is making a promise to you, is that he will bring shalom. He will bring the way things were meant to be back through you. And many of you have been lied to because you've been told that it's all going to burn. Is that everything that's here is just going to burn up, and we're going to go live in some ethereal place where we float around on a cloud playing a harp. That sounds like hell. That sounds horrible. I do not want that, and it's not biblical. Because to say that it's all going to burn would mean that God's good creation, which he created and had good intentions for, has been so marred by sin that he cannot redeem it. And I don't believe that, because when Jesus said, "It is finished," he paid the price for all creation, for you and for me. He paid the price that requires that sin be purged from this earth, that his people would dwell here forever, that he would be our God, we would be his people, the new Jerusalem would descend, that we would see shalom in Everett, in the new creation. That we would see shalom in America, in the new creation. That we would see shalom worldwide in the new creation. The way it's been explained to me is that there was an infant that was born and she was perfect. But she this disease attached itself to her. And as the infant grew, as the young girl grew, so did this disease. And this disease was just growing on her. And that disease is sin. And the infant is like the earth, like a God's good creation. But God, through Christ, came to that girl. And he said, "Listen, I've got a procedure that's gonna take that disease from you." And then when Jesus died on the cross, he purchased the ability to take that disease away. And he has been treating and taking that disease away again and again and again for the last 2,000 years through his people. And one day that disease is going to be completely gone. Is that the young girl, God's good creation, is going to be a beautiful woman. Is that you would see her as she was intended to be, with no disease, no scars. That she would be beautiful. And that's what the intent God has for his creation. Is that we as his people get to be a part of that, and that disease is being taken away from us, is that Jesus is killing our sin. He has purchased the death of all sin, and he's taking it away bit by bit by bit, and in the new creation, it will be completely gone. That's good hope. And for those of you who might not know Christ, that might not be a Christian, that might not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that now see that Jesus has got good plans, that he has a plan for you. His plan is to use you. The way you become a Christian is by repenting and believing in him. Is that you're a part of the problem? Is that those things you drive past every morning, your failure to take care of that is a sin? Is that you've sinned by not loving God's creation as he loved it? But there's a way, and the way is through Christ, is that he died for your sin. He died to make you a part of the solution. If you don't know him, pray to him, cry out to him, ask him for forgiveness of your sins, and turn in belief to the risen Christ. Believe that he's making all things right again. Believe that he will take the sin from your life, that he will take what's not right with your life, that everything will be perfected in him. And it's not a promise that you're going to have a suffering-free or trial-free life. It's a promise that in that suffering and in that trial, is that Christ will be better. Is that you'll see it as part of the process of your sin being taken away. You'll see the world as he sees it. You'll see it as not a result of somebody's bad choices or somebody's choice to be evil, but you'll see it as a result of sin. You can have pity on those who are stuck in drug addiction. Have pity on those who are stuck in the evil that this world tells us to be a part of. So you can be an agent of shalom in your life. In the area of influence that God's given you, you can care and love those who God puts in your influence. I mean, Jesus is the solution for the brokenness in our lives, in our city, in our county, in our world. That's the only hope we have. The only hope we have is that he is going to bring shalom, is that he is going to bring flourishing. And he chooses to do that through his people. And you as his people get to be his agents. You get to be the conduit through which the blessing flows. And through that, you will be blessed. So Mars Hill Everett, what are we looking forward to in 2013? 2012 has been a crazy year. Crazy year. Been a church that's been around for less than 18 months. In that time, we've grown. Is that God's blessed this church? Is it around September, we found out that the armory was a real possibility, that we were going to be moving into a permanent home? Like, that doesn't happen in church plants for at least, 3 to 4 years usually. And then usually in church plants at 3 to 4 years, you get like this dinky little space that's like the inside of a Mini Cooper, and you fit like three people in there, and it's super, super uncomfortable, and it's got no air conditioning, and it's terrible. But God seemed fit to bless us with a space in which we can see, about 800 people come to worship Jesus in every service. And it's our hope that in 2013, end of January, we'd hope to close on it. We'd hope to be worshiping in there before the end of the year. That God's given us a permanent space to plant roots and to build a legacy here in Everett. Is that as a church, he has given us an ability to live out Jeremiah 29. And there's a couple of things that as a church, I have a vision for us. I have a vision, firstly, that we would become such an influential church in this city that if we had to shut our doors for whatever reason, the city would beg us to return because of all the good we do. Is that the government services here in Everett would be lightened because we as God's people were caring for the most broken, the hurting in our society. Is that the services that the government provides for the broken and the hurting, we as the church would take on that weight. That we as his people would love them as Jesus loves them. That we as Mars Hill Everett would take the weight of the social burden and brokenness in this city. That we would do that. And that's a vision for this whole church. And secondly, many Mars Hills around the place are known for different things. So Mars Hill in West Seattle is known for being the best praying church. So they get together and they pray a lot. Like I spent a year there, and Natasha spent 3.5 years there, and we prayed a lot, and it was awesome. And we want to be a praying church. Mars Hill U District is really known for being like the rockin' church. Like if you got friends who are college age, and you send them to the U District because they got awesome bands that put out EPs that go number one on iTunes. Like that's how awesome Mars Hill U District is. Mars Hill Bellevue is known as like the church where you go to do an event. So if you've got a big speaker coming in, they host it at Bellevue because it's a great event. It's right in the heart of Bellevue. It's a really, really cool building. So what do I want us as Mars Hill Everett to be known for? And over the last 7 or 8 weeks since I've been here, I've spoken with the elders and have shared this vision, and they're on board. Is that Mars Hill Everett would be known as a church who loves really, really well. Is that we love those who are in the church and we love those who are yet to come to the church. That we would be a church that on the inside we're sticky. Like people come, they get plugged in, they get loved and cared for. Their needs are taken care of. They really see the body of Christ coming together to care for those who are hurting and suffering. But more than that, that we would be a sticky church on the outside. Is that when somebody walks through our doors who hasn't been here before, whether they be a successful businessman, whether they be a stay-at-home mum, whether they be a methamphetamine-addicted person that is the lowest point of their life, that they would come in, they would see something, they would feel something that's different from the world around them. Is that they would be so embraced and loved by his people here in Everett, that Jesus' people and his spirit would be so thick amongst us that they would feel something different. And that they would go from being on the outside, that they would go to being on the inside of our church, that they would be, we would be a church that's known for being the most loving, that we would love one another. Jesus says that all the world will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. And that's what I want us to be. That's what I want Mars Hill Everett to be. That's what I want the trajectory of our year To be focused on, hey, how can we love one another better? How can we love those who don't know Christ yet better? How can we love our city better? How can we care for everybody that comes through our doors better? How can we be His people? How can this be a place where on a Sunday morning, people get a glimpse of the kingdom? They get a glimpse of the way things should have been. We can be His people because He's freed us to do that. I mean, we've been given our orders. Jesus is our commander-in-chief. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Him. He is in control. He has ransomed you from death to life. He's taken your chains and He's broken them. You are free. You are free to be His people. You are free to seek the good of those who don't yet know Him. You are free. Let's live that way. Let's take our time. Let's look at our neighborhoods. Let's look at those who live next door to us. Let's look at our streets. Let's see what's broken. Let's be His hands and feet. Let's bring His new creation flooding back in. Let's bring the kingdom of God here to Everett. Would this be a place on the face of the earth where God's kingdom is breaking through? Would Somalia be a place on earth where God's kingdom is breaking through? Would Australia be a place on earth where God's kingdom is breaking through? He's a universal God. He's omnipotent. He's in every area of our lives. He's all over. He's over all things. He's over Everett. He's over this entire world. And He is bringing His kingdom to bear. 2,000 years ago, there was 120 people in a room, and then God's Spirit showed up, and now there's 2.9 billion Christians on the face of the earth. It seems as if God is bringing His kingdom to bear on this earth. It seems as if God's bringing His people together. It seems as if God's church is growing and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It seems as if we, as His people, can go out, and we are going to be victorious over Satan, sin, and death. Is that we are going to see people come to know Christ in this church. Is that we will see thousands of people baptized at Mars Hill Everett who will go and spread the good news of Jesus so thousands more can come and be baptized. That we would be a church that loves really, really well. Father God, thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You love and care for us as Your children, as a father. Thank You for adopting all of us into Your family, Lord. We thank You for Jesus, who without Him nothing would be possible. Without Him, we would not be able to be His children, that we would be aliens, that You would not know us. Lord, I pray that we would be a church who loves really well, that we would be a church that loves one another, that we would be sticky on the inside and on the outside, that Your kingdom is realized here, that people come in here and they feel loved and cared for, and that they see a glimpse of the kingdom, that they see a glimpse of the way things ought to be, that shalom would reign here, that flourishing would reign, that we would be Your people and You would be our God. Lord, thank You. Thank You for all You've done. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, and thank You for Your promises, Lord, that You have visited us, that You care for us, that You are bringing all things back to Yourself. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.